For many years, beyond the years of all of us in this room, people in Canada have enjoyed enormous freedom and prosperity. People, by and large, have had opportunity. People, by and large, have been able to pursue their dreams. People have been able to own homes and land. We have enjoyed education, relative safety, and freedom of thought. And because that is true, Christians in this culture, I'm thinking Western culture, or more specifically North American culture, Christians in our culture, by and large, tend to think that that is the normal way that things are to be. We live under the assumption that this is the way it always is, and this is the way it will always be. But the fact is, what we have enjoyed here in this country and in this land for the better part of the last 200 years is strange in the history of the church. Not only is it strange in the history of the church, but it's also strange in terms of different cultures and different countries that are existing in the world right now, today. What we are experiencing is strange. While we should all appreciate the blessings of freedom and prosperity that we have enjoyed, we should never hope for or pray for persecution to fall on the church. We would be wise to accept the reality that the church, for most of its history, in most of the places where God has blessed it and caused it to grow, in most of those places and in most of those times, the church has been at odds with the government and with culture, broadly speaking, society, broadly speaking. Most of us in this room, probably all of us, have yet to encounter that to any significant degree. But that can change. That can change. The more our society creeps towards godlessness, we should be expecting that to change. If and when that happens, if we find ourselves at greater odds with government and the society in general, which is the way things seem to be trending, here's the question: how should we respond? How should we respond? When the government or some other authority or influence says to us, you must deny Jesus Christ as Lord, or else, what do we do? How do we respond to that? On the surface of it, it seems simple, right? We say no. That seems simple. That's straightforward. That's what the Bible calls us to. And while there can never be less than that, that's bare minimum. There can never be less than that. There has to be more than that. Christians must always choose to obey God rather than people. But it's not enough. It is not enough to simply disobey a godless authority when that becomes necessary. We must be equally concerned. I said this a couple of weeks ago. We must be equally concerned with how we disobey. And that is the subject of our text this morning. So turn there again in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. In these verses, the writer of the book of Hebrews reminds the readers of this letter, the first readers of this letter, about their early days as Christians and how they faced difficulty. He reminds them of how they handled it and how they showed their faith to be genuine. And the same thing is true for us. We sang about it this morning. Jordan read about it this morning. In the book of James, the same is true for us. Difficulty, hardship, and persecution are ways in which our faith in Christ is proved true. So let's imagine together a situation where we have to bear a cost for saying that Jesus is Lord. Let's just say that, let's just imagine all together, let's all agree we're in that kind of situation where we are faced to pay a cost for saying that Jesus is Lord. What should our response look like? How should we handle that circumstance? There are three powerful lessons in our text for us for such a circumstance. These three lessons we should learn well and we should take to heart. These are three lessons that we desperately need to apply to our lives right now. Because I think in many ways, many of us, myself included, have failed at this in one way or another. And when we fail at the lessons of this text, it brings harm to the church. So we need to learn these lessons well. So let's look earnestly together at these verses so that we will not only hold fast in saying that Jesus is Lord, but we will do it in the right way. Here's lesson number one. We must joyfully stand firm under the Lordship of Christ. When godless people with some kind of influence or power in this world would threaten us with harm, so that we might turn away from Jesus, we must hold fast to Him in joy. We must joyfully stand firm under the Lordship of Christ. The first part of verse 32 here shows us that the reason for the hardships that these believers were facing is in fact their faith in Jesus Christ. Look at the first half of verse 32. Remember those early days. Bring to mind those early days after you received the light. If you look at the context of the book of Hebrews, it becomes incredibly clear that that phrase, receiving the light, is a reference to their accepting of the gospel. The phrase, those early days, is likely a reference to their early walk with the Lord shortly after their conversion. So we're talking about here when they were new Christians, and in those days, we read about their experience. That comes in the next part of verse 32. So they've received the light, they're newly converted, and it says this, remember those early days when you received the light, when you stood firm, or when you stood your ground, rather, in a great contest in the face of suffering. That phrase there, stood your ground, should bring to mind, in the original language, it is intended to bring to mind a picture of a wrestling match. Have you ever watched an Olympic wrestling match before? You had two people wrestling, struggling with each other. And what's the idea of wrestling? It's that one person would put the other person into submission, right? And that's the idea here, is that they're facing opposition. There's a force, there's an influence that's trying to put them into submission. And yet, the writer says, you stood your ground in that great contest. We're given some further insight into the situation in verses 33 and 34, where four examples are given of the kinds of things, the kinds of trials that they were suffering. At the beginning of verse 33, it says this, look there. It says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Commentators suggest that we're to have the picture of a theater in mind, where the crowd's attention is focused on the performers or those at the center of attention. Now, when we think of theaters, we kind of think of a setup like this, right? Everybody facing the same direction. But in the ancient world, theaters were more commonly like our sports arenas are today. So just imagine going to a sporting event today and you're watching your team play and they just stink it up. They're horrible. Maybe you went to a Leafs game. I don't know. And it's just horrible, right? And they do a really bad job. What does the crowd do, right? When their team is doing a terrible job, what does the crowd do? They boo, right? There's boo. Sometimes people throw things in the center. They used to throw, in medieval Europe, they used to throw tomatoes or rotten fruit when they were displeased with the performance. That's the scene. The Christians are being put to public shame. It's like they're surrounded by this great crowd and they're being booed for their faith in Christ. It says next that at other times, so sometimes you were exposed to insult and persecution. It says, at other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. This is saying something more here than just being physically present while this is happening. The Greek word that's translated side by side here is the Greek word for fellowship. It has the idea of a willful choice of joining yourself to these people who are being shamefully treated, to enter into their shame as though it is your own, so that they would stand together and be mutually strengthened. It goes on in verse 34 to say that you sympathized with those who were in prison. I was reminded by a couple of commentators this week of the significance of that statement. You see, in the ancient world, when you went to jail, it's not like it was today, and it's not like it is today. In the ancient world, when you went to jail, there was no food, there was no water, there was no clothes, there was nothing of that that was provided for you. If you wanted to eat and survive, you needed people to bring you stuff, clothes and food and water and the things that you needed to live, right? So when we're talking about sympathizing with people in prison, what we're talking about is believers going to jail for the sake of other believers to bring them stuff because they're in jail for the sake of your faith. Now, do you see the danger in that? Because if you show up to the jail and say, you know, I want to see so-and-so to bring them a meal, what are they in for? They're in because they're a Christian. Are you a Christian? You see the danger in that. So they're willing to risk their lives, willing to risk their freedom for the sake of caring for brothers and sisters in jail. And to all that, he adds this in the middle of verse 34. He says, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. They came and took your stuff, and you were happy about it. That probably indicates at least some level of involvement from government officials or some kind of authority over people. It is possible that the confiscation of their property happened as the result of a mob or a small gang of people, but either way, property that rightfully belonged to these believers was taken from them and they joyfully accepted it. Now I'm convinced that we need to take that word joyfully and we need to read it into the other three things that are mentioned here. That this stance of joy is what the believers were exhibiting through all of it as they sought to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So listen to this carefully. Joy rather than anger is the hallmark of the Christian. Joy rather than anger is the hallmark of the Christian. We have all kinds of examples of this in the Bible. Just think of the book of Acts, for example, when the church was first starting. Right? Peter and John, they're preaching the gospel. And lots of people are becoming Christians. The church is growing by leaps and bounds. And what happens to Peter and John? They get arrested. You remember the scene? They're before the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin says, you need to stop preaching Jesus or else. You remember what Peter says to the Sanhedrin? He says, you judge for yourself whether it is right to obey God rather than men. And they go out from the Sanhedrin, and what do? They keep preaching Jesus, right? And lots of people keep coming to the Lord, and that makes the Sanhedrin, the rulers in Jerusalem, that makes them even more angry. So they haul all the apostles before the Sanhedrin, and they say the same thing. You need to stop preaching in Jesus, you need to stop preaching in Jesus' name. But this time, they add a flogging to their instruction. They flog them. Now, I don't know if you've ever been whipped before with like a horse whip or something like that, but it doesn't. I personally have never been whipped to that degree, but I've been hit enough to know that's going to hurt. And the whips in the ancient world were extremely unkind. They would tear open your flesh. And it's usually, they didn't usually just hit you one time, they usually hit you several times. So when you read in the Bible that so-and-so was flogged, by the end of that, they would have been a bloody mess, literally a bloody mess. And do you know what it says? when the apostles were walking out of there as bloody messes? Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now, don't misunderstand here. The Bible directs us towards wisdom. We are not to look for persecution. I don't have the time to demonstrate that this morning. Just take my word for it. We are not to look for persecution. It is right to say that persecution is wrong and it should stop. It is right to speak to authorities and name evil with clarity and boldness, no matter how much power the person that you're speaking to may possess. But all these things for the Christian are to be done in respect. It is one thing to say that authorities are wrong. It is another to curse and swear at them and call them names. That is sin. And it has no place in the church. We are to be respectful when we speak against evil and injustice. We do that with the understanding that believers, this is why we do it, because we do it with the understanding that believers are not in ultimate control over any situation. That kind of control belongs to the Lord. And if He allows, listen to this carefully, if He allows His people to suffer disgrace and hardship and loss on account of Christ, then we are to rejoice in it. Some might say, well, what about righteous anger? Isn't that in the Bible? It's true, there is a place for anger. But I would suspect that most of us rarely exhibit righteous anger. Does the Bible say, be angry in the Lord always? No, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. I confess I have failed at this at times. I confess that I am guilty of getting more upset and angry in certain circumstances than I should. The question is, why does that happen to us? Why do we get angry and upset when we should not? It's because in those moments we're failing to live under the lordship of Christ. Have we forgotten that Jesus sits upon His throne no matter what happens? As soon as we start thinking that our health and our safety or our rights and our freedoms depend on ourselves or they depend on other people, we are on our way to unrighteous anger. It leads us to use derogatory terms towards those in authority over us or towards people who disagree with us. It leads to harboring bitterness and resentment in our hearts. And that has no place in the Christian life or the church. Why is that? Because our lives, brothers and sisters, are not in our hands. Whether you live or die by the end of today is not up to you. That's up to God. Our lives are not in our own hands. Our lives are in the hands of Almighty God every moment of every day. And that means that no matter what the situation is, we can live in calm assurance that all things are under His power. If we let what someone else says or what someone else does turn us into angry people rather than joyful people, we are failing to live under the lordship of Christ. Why is that the case? I mean, after all, how can we be happy in the face of suffering? How can we be happy in the face of insult, persecution, prison, or loss of property? That's all bad stuff, right? And the natural response when those things happen, the natural response is to be angry. So why then is the Christian to be happy in such things? Why is that the case? Well, the reason why we get upset about all these kinds of things is because we perceive these things as loss, right? If somebody takes my home, I see that as a loss. If somebody takes my job, I see that as a loss. If somebody takes my freedom, I see that as a loss. But as Christians, we ought to know better. That's the second lesson of our text this morning. It's this, is that joy under the Lordship of Christ is great gain. There is no loss for the Christian when following Jesus is costly, because something of far greater value is gained instead. Joy under the Lordship of Christ is great gain. The critical word here in the middle of verse 34 is the word because. So let's summarize all that was said in the first few verses. He said, you stood your ground when you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. You stood your ground with those who were so treated. You stood your ground and you sympathized with those in prison. You stood your ground and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because, middle of verse 34, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. That is essential to the joy of the Christian, especially when we are faced with trials of persecution on account of our faith. It says, they knew. More literally translated, it would be, you joyfully endured these things while knowing something better belongs to you. He refers to it here as better and lasting possessions. Nothing that you and I own right now, whether it be a home, whether it be a car, whether it be a boat or money or freedom or worldly citizenship or anything else you can think of, nothing that you own right now can come close to the value of the treasure that is laid up for you in heaven if you belong to Jesus Christ. Everything in the light of God's glory is better. Everything. Further, it says, it is lasting. Not only are your possessions better, but they are lasting in heaven. That's not true of anything else that you own right now. Whether it crumbles to dust on its own, whether it's taken from you, or whether we die, at some point, everything you have will be taken from you. Trying to find your joy and satisfaction in the things of the world is like trying to hold water in your hands. Have you ever cupped your hands together and tried to hold water? You can hold it for a little while, but not for long. Not for long. It eventually all leaks out. Christ's kingdom, though, and His rewards are eternal. They last forever. So here's the picture that He's trying to get into the reader's minds and into our minds, is what they were trading in those early days when they were going through all those sufferings. What they were trading is something of lesser value that does not last for something of far greater value that lasts forever. It's sort of like when you were a kid at lunchtime and you traded things in your lunch with other kids, right? Do you ever do that when you were in school? No? You must have had an awesome lunch every day. Now, I like a good peanut butter and jam sandwich. Does anybody else with me on that? I like a good peanut butter and jam sandwich. But boy, if I was sitting across the lunch table and somebody else had a nice slice of pizza and they said to me, would you trade your peanut butter and jam sandwich for my slice of pizza? I'd be like, yes, absolutely. Now, think about that, right? If you ever had this experience, whether it's trading something in your lunch pail or trading something else, and you traded something that you perceived as not as good as what you were receiving, how did that make you feel? When the trade happened and you got that slice of pizza or you got whatever it was, how did you feel? Happy, right? That's the way we feel when we make good trades. We feel happy. That's the idea that's being taught to us here, except there is an immeasurable difference in magnitude between the cost, what we're giving up, and what we're gaining. Having reminded them of this, he applies this to both the present and the future. Look at verses 35 and 36. He says, so don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Now, there's an intense concern here for believers that they're ready to throw in the towel, they're ready to give up on Christ. And he's saying, don't throw it away. That's the exhortation. Reach back in your memory banks. Remember the certainty of your faith. Remember your joy and sorrow because of your confidence in the Lord. That confidence, that faith that you had and that you have will be richly rewarded, he says. You will receive, he says, what God has promised. Do you know that God never fails? He always comes through. We need to believe that in times of hardship and persecution. Think about it from the opposite angle. Who trades a diamond for a piece of gravel? Who trades 100 pounds of gold for an ounce of lead? Who trades a glorious and rich banquet for a crouton? Who does that? No one. But all of those would look like wise trades in comparison to walking away from Christ. That is not to say that it's easy. It's not to say that it's easy. It is not, and it would be unbiblical to try and minimize the cost that many believers pay for the sake of Jesus. When that is the case, when the cost is high, the duration or length of time of the hardship or suffering becomes an important factor, doesn't it? It's one thing to spend a day in jail or a week. It's another to be there for years or decades. It's one thing to be robbed once or twice. It's another thing to have it happen time and time again with no end in sight. So what does God have to say to his people who are growing weary in joyfully persevering under persecution? What does he have to say when that period of time seems to last a long time? That's the third lesson of our text. It is a reminder that we must joyfully persist in Christ because he is coming soon. Days of sorrow seem long in this life, but if we stand back with a proper perspective, it becomes clear that it will not be long until the great day of our salvation arrives. We must joyfully persist in Christ because he is coming soon. Let's listen together to verses 37 and 38 and what they have to show us. Listen carefully to what's said here. For in just a little while, he writes, he who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Now, it's a little uncertain in the language of this text whether or not the author intends to say that it's only going to be a little while until Christ delivers you from this particular circumstance, or whether he intends to say it's only going to be a little while until Jesus comes. It's a little uncertain in the language here. I have to confess that the imminent rescue, that the trial will soon end, it'll be over in a short period of time, that seems to square a little bit easier with what is described here as a very little while. That phrase translates the Greek word mikron, from which we get the word micro. You ever seen something that's described as micro? It's tiny, it's short. So he's saying here, in a very small amount of time, you're going to be delivered. The one who is coming will come. Even so, even because it's described as a short period of time and it would be easier to square with their present circumstance, I think what he's talking about here is Christ's coming, not the immediate deliverance from their time of persecution. Now, how can he say that? And the Bible says this in a number of places, that the time of Christ's coming is short or it's near. How can he talk like that if the reference is to Jesus' second coming? After all, he did not come, he did not return within a short period of time of the writing of this letter. And it's been about 2,000 years since this letter was written. So how can he talk about it as such a small period of time? Well, it's written that way because God sees time very differently from us. And I believe he wants us to see time differently than what our experience tends to produce in us. You see, we have a significantly skewed view of time because our lifetimes are so small. That's why we think the way we do about time is because our lifetimes are so short. I'm fond of saying this to people. There's no such thing as old people. And old people look at me like, you're crazy, I'm old. That's not your problem. Your problem isn't that you're old. It's that you wear out fast. That's your problem. We see time in a skewed way because our lifetime is so small, right? You can even see this in the difference of people's age now. Just talk to a child sometime and ask them, how long is it till your birthday? Forever! It's never going to come! Then talk to somebody who's Danny's fond of saying, on the heavenly side of 50. You'll get that later. Ask them about when their birthday is. Oh man, it's my birthday already. It's Christmas already. Can you believe it's already? What do people who've lived a few decades often, they're like, man, time goes by so fast. Where did all the time go? Now, what's the difference between the little child and the older person? It's not the passage of time. That's a fixed constant that doesn't change at all. What's the difference? It's the perception of time that's different, right? Now, if there can be such a drastic difference in the perception of time between somebody who is 4 years old and somebody who is 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years old, how much more drastic is the difference between someone of 100 years and someone of 10,000 years? Or someone of 1,000,000 years? Or eternity? The point here is to say that it seems long and hard when you're slogging it out, but the moment that Jesus shows up, the moment that Jesus comes, it'll all seem like the blink of an eye, and in comparison to forever, it really was. It really is the blink of an eye. It will not be so long. So live by faith. Don't shrink back, he says, because if you do, God won't be pleased. That's a serious warning that leads to this in verse 39. Don't shrink back. I'll read the end of verse 38. Don't shrink back. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. That is, God will not be pleased with him. Verse 39, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Yes, it's true that if we shrink back, meaning we turn away from Jesus, we will be destroyed. Nobody goes into eternity with Christ having denied him as Savior. That never happens. That doesn't happen. But the writer is saying, we are not of those. We're not in that group. We're not the ones who shrink back. We haven't come this far to back down now. We're sticking with it to the end, and it's not going to be long until Jesus comes. You see, that's what true faith does. It perseveres through trial until death or Jesus comes. And the writer has seen enough evidence of this in the lives of the people that he's writing to that he's convinced that they will carry on, that they will persevere, because he sees the work of the Holy Spirit in them. Think of the work of the Holy Spirit through times of trial like the work of a blacksmith. You remember that old the job of a blacksmith from years gone by? They take a piece of metal and they shove it into the fire. they get the metal really hot, and then they pull it out on the anvil, and they beat it with a hammer, and they shape it into something, right? That's the work of a blacksmith. Well, times of trial are like fire, brothers and sisters. It's like sticking us into fire. And we're the piece of metal. And the Holy Spirit is the anvil and the hammer. And listen, He will succeed in His work in shaping us into people who are more ready to enjoy the glory of Christ forever. We will be more ready at the end of the trial than we were at the beginning. The Holy Spirit does not fail in His work. And it will not be long until that great day of salvation. So know and believe, brothers and sisters, if you've repented of your sins, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're believing in His resurrection power, know and believe that God will keep you in the trials of this life, and they will only last a short time. They're almost over, one way or another. They're almost done. To be honest, I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what lies ahead for us. My sense is that the church is in for times of increasing trial as we look to the future. It is not hard, as I look at the state of our society, it is not hard to imagine times of persecution. It is not hard to imagine times of imprisonment. It is not hard to imagine property being seized. And how will we respond? You better think about that right now before it happens, because it's not good to think about it while it's happening. It's too late. Think about it now. How will we respond when that happens? Will it be fear? Will it be fear? Maybe for a time, because it's going to be scary. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. But that cannot last. Fear cannot drive us as believers. What about anger? Will it be anger and bitterness as we see our lives in this world taken from us? Can I just say in all love and gentleness, that is not the way. That is not the way of the Christian. If we live as angry people, then we are just like unbelievers. That's how unbelievers act when this stuff happens to them. That's not the way of the Christian. That is not what confidence in the Lordship of Jesus produces. No, confidence in the Lordship of Jesus produces relentless joy. Joy because we know that trusting in His Lordship is great gain. Joy because we know that the time of His coming is near at hand. So my prayer, as I think about these verses, my prayer for us is that God would be gracious and give us relentless joy as we seek to live under the Lordship of Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to see our weaknesses and our shortcomings. Help us to see, oh God, the reality of this world, that we are in control of so little. Yes, God, give us courage to be bold and stand for what is right. But, oh Lord, give us wisdom and humility to know that the outcomes are not up to us, but rather it is for us to rest in You, in Your sovereign will, in Your good rule of this universe, moment by moment. Oh God, there and only there can we find joy through trial. May it be so, I pray, for Jesus' sake and His glory. Amen.